have a lot of questions about, let's be honest, the church. There's 516 church buildings in Winston-Salem. So even people who've never been to church probably drive by it occasionally. Maybe they see the signs, maybe they see something, and they just got to wonder the question occasionally, why does that exist? Why does that still exist? Why do people still get up early on Sundays and gather together? Maybe some of us, we've been coming around for a long time. You grew up in church. Maybe you went to church a lot. You went two or three times a week growing up. Maybe you've even come around here a lot. But if somebody just said to you, what is the church? Just real quickly, what is it? What's the purpose? How should it be organized? How should it be led? What would be the first things we should do if we were to start a new church? These are all questions that we have. And so we thought as a church, as a new pastor in a new church, we thought, is there a book of the Bible that addresses this topic? And like we said last week, the book of Titus does. So if you want to turn in your Bible, turn to or type to the book of Titus. It's at the very end of, toward the very end of your New Testament. It's a really short book. Most people have never read or studied or heard this book preached. But really, it's in this book that we learn those questions. What is the church? How should it be led? What should it teach? How should the home life be based off of what the church teaches? There's just a lot of different questions that show up and are answered in this book. And see, one of our deep, deep foundational convictions here at Two Cities is that God's word is timeless, so it's always timely. In other words, God's word speaks to all people in all places at all times, so it speaks to us. So what's funny is we read these books and we go, yep, I have the same questions. Yep, I have the same sins and struggles. I have the same weaknesses. The same things we need to do at the beginning of a church, a local church, is the same thing they've been doing for 2,000 years. And just to summarize and kind of put us all together again, the main theme of the book of Titus we saw last week in verse 5 was, Paul says it, and I love how straightforward he is. He goes, the reason I left you in Crete was to put what remained into order. In other words, your job is to organize things. Your job is to put things in order. And as soon as we say that, we tend to go, does the church really need to be organized? I mean, couldn't it just be organic? I mean, we love to use the same words as Whole Foods uses. Organic, holistic, fruitful, natural. Okay, those are all good words. Okay, but sometimes we want to talk about the church that way. Hey, it just needs to be organic. It needs to be natural. It needs to be about community and a lot of relationships and a lot of fellowship. And we would say, hey, that's great. But the organic flows from the organized. I remember talking to a guy and he said, yeah, we were planning on not doing community groups, but just encouraging people to get together in their homes. He said, we did that for a few weeks or a few months and we realized no one was getting together. He said, what we realized is we actually needed to organize something for it to organically begin to happen. So as soon as they said, we're having them, here's the home, here's the place, here's the time, it got organized, and in the midst of the organization came the natural and the organic. And we see the very first thing that Paul tells Titus to do is to put elders, put leaders in place. And we defined last week, you can go back to that sermon if you want to hear more about that, we said elders, the leadership of the church, is qualified men who lead, feed, know, and protect. Very simple definition, qualified men who lead, feed, know, and protect. And we said each one of these categories, think about it, that we lead by saying, here's the vision, here's the mission, here's where we're going, here's who we want to reach, but we also lead by example. We feed by taking time to preach the word, but we also feed in one-on-one discipleship and community groups. We know the church as a whole to say, I know this church, I know it's young, not only young in age, but young in people who attend. I know that it's strengths, its weaknesses, its opportunities, its threats. We know the church, but then we want to know the individuals in the church. But finally, and this is what we're going to talk about today, the job of leaders, and really all of us to one extent, see, leaders do for the whole church what everyone should do in their own little sphere for the most part. In other words, we exist to help protect one another. This is a huge deal because there are three main enemies the church has in every age. The same three enemies. We've said it before. Satan, he's like the Eagles. He's living off of his old hits, okay? We know what Satan does in every generation because it's what he did in the generation before. It's the same things. There are three major ways the church is attacked, and therefore three ways that the leadership of the church needs to protect the church. The number one way the church is attacked is through persecution. And so this tends to mean leaders take the brunt of the persecution. I realize that when we record videos and put them online and everything I've ever said is global and public and anyone can look at it, I realize I will probably be one of the first to, if there is any kind of social, verbal, physical persecution, I will probably be one of the first to have to take it. That's just part of what it means to be a leader, part of what it means to be an elder. There's persecution, but we don't see a lot of that today in America yet. But the other two are more prevalent. The other one is worldliness, and leaders protect against that by modeling example, by talking about the dangers of sin. But the one we're going to talk about today is false teaching, the third one, false teaching. And what's interesting, and this was surprising to me, false teaching is a huge concept in the New Testament. In fact, every one of Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, every one of his letters, he warns of false teaching. In every one of them, it was on his mind. No matter he's writing to a church, he's writing to an individual, he's writing to a new church, an old church, an established church, a young church, every time he warns of false teaching. Peter, Jesus' main disciple, he writes two books. Guess what they're both about? The dangers of false teaching. Jude, he gets to write a very little book in the New Testament, very, very short. Okay? All about false teaching. Jesus, why was Jesus killed? One of the reasons was he spoke out against the teaching of the day by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you understand? This is a huge concept, and I think for us, one of the ways that we kind of submit to the Bible as we read it, we go, what does the Bible tell us we need to know about? So I know a lot of us, we probably thought, I don't know, Kyle, if I'm honest, I don't know if I need a sermon for 35 or 40 minutes on false teaching. But I would say this is such a huge concept, and Paul talks about it again and again and again, that I just want to take a whole Sunday together to look at this concept, to look at false teaching versus true teaching, and how this affects our lives. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16 today. It starts with this word in verse 10, for. In other words, he's connecting this back to what he just wrote. It's all connected. And part of the reason we go through books of the Bible is so you can see an argument from start to finish. So what he's saying is, he just said beforehand, raise up elders who can teach well and who teach sound, healthy, orthodox teaching. For, here's the reason why. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. What's interesting is actually to look at this passage of Scripture and compare it to what he just said an elder should be, and you'll see the false teachers are the exact opposite. They're insubordinate. They're doing it for shameful gain. Their teaching is not healthy but empty. It's the exact opposite. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we're going to look at this together. We're going to learn about false teaching today. The first thing Paul tells us is there are a lot of false teachers. You see that? Many. The word many. Many, 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 many. Not like five. Not like there was 5 or 10 back then and Paul's going to take care of them and we don't have to worry about it for 2,000 years. Actually, they show up in every generation. I had the opportunity, while I was at seminary, I took 4 different church history classes. That covered different time periods in church history. And I'm telling you, I promise, I won't go into the details. Almost every church history class is about all the false teaching the church has had to endure. It's like, yep, this happened to 200. This guy rose up and he taught contrary, and so they had to change that. You know, hey, this guy had to be, you know, talked to, and they had to come up with a statement of faith because in the 5th century he said this. And this is why all of a sudden you're like, why do I hear things like the Apostles' Creed and the Council of Nicaea and the Reformation? What happened? Well, all of this was confronting false teaching. See, often what happens is some false teaching arises, and then you realize what people are believing, and then you're able to more clearly explain the truth, more clearly explain who God is, who we are, and what we need to do. So there are many false teachers. We say, well, how today are there many false teachers? Well, we're not just talking about false religious teachers. We're not just saying there's a lot of religious professionals who are teaching false things. Actually, it's much larger than that. It's much more pervasive than that. Let me give you a few places where we might find false teachers today. The radio. For both of you in here who still listen to the radio, okay? The radio. They're on the radio. You can find them there. Television. You see them all over television. Sometimes it's confusing because they have the word doctor or professor in front of their name. And you're like, well, you have those degrees and you went to that school and you read those books and you make this much money and you wrote a New York Times bestseller, so what you say must be true, but that's not the case. Another place you hear it often is podcast and vodcast. It's very interesting just to go on the top 20 on iTunes. Go on the top 20 most downloaded, listened to religious podcasts. Half of them are false teachers. Now, there's some really great teachers on there, but half of them, I would imagine, from last looking at it, are false teaching. Don't believe just because everyone uses the word Jesus and Bible, they're telling you the truth. So you have all these false teachers, so you're like, how do I know? Well, I want to tell you a few other things we need to know. One of the main ways you see it today is on the talk show. The talk show. I'm not against talk shows. I'm not against late night talk TV. It's funny. There's things we can learn, and it can be fun to watch. But what I want to say is it tends to be a huge arena where we bring people on, we interview them, and then we interpret and apply the news and events of the day and share our views on everything. And this became a really big deal several years ago with one of the greatest false teachers of the 20th century, Oprah Winfrey. Okay, now my grandma, you know, watched Oprah Winfrey religiously for 25 years every day, okay? So there were some good things, and everyone loves when Oprah Winfrey gives away free cars and stuff like that, okay? That's all fun. She's done good humanitarian things, but what's interesting, I want you to follow this for a second, is she now interviews all these different religious gurus about what the truth is and self-actualization. She's denied the exclusivity of Christ, and she thinks it's all about finding your inner self. And what's interesting is she's even taken on some priestly functions. In other words, I would say she's probably the high priestess of the nation. So when somebody needs to go and confess their sins, where do they go? To Oprah Winfrey. Where did Lance Armstrong go when he got caught? And he said, I need to confess my sins. Who will forgive me? What is the 21st century confessional booth? The talk show host. You go on, you confess your sins, they say, no big deal, we forgive you. It's the modern day confessional booth. So these, they're everywhere. Sometimes they have massive crowds and even call them churches. So there are a lot of false teaching, and my desire here is not to call them out each one by name, because here's the truth, that's not what Paul did. Paul doesn't give any names. Now he does a few other places. But in this letter, Paul doesn't give any names, and here's why I think that is. The names change, and even the names of the teaching change. Over 2,000 years, it's different people with different names, with different backgrounds, with different platforms, with different emphasis, speaking to a different culture, trying to make it palatable to that generation. What we just need to know, Paul wants you to know, hey, there are many, and they are trying to share with you a philosophy of life. They're trying to tell you about God. They're trying to tell you about yourself. They're trying to tell you about a purpose in life. Which leads us to our next thing, which is that false teachers are hard to detect. Wouldn't it be great if every time you saw a false teacher, they had like a little horn coming out of their head, you know? And you just knew that's a false teacher. Or they, you know, they had a tattoo that like said 666, and you're just like, I knew it, you know? They don't have that. They tend to be very likable. That's how you get lots of people to listen to you. They tend to have really white teeth and smile a lot. They tend to have big crowds that follow them. They tend to write New York Times best-selling books. They tend to have a lot of subscribers on their podcast and on their blogs. But one of the things that the Bible teaches us again and again, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's the right thing. Just because everyone's listening to it doesn't mean it's the truth. And so Paul wants to warn us, and he says, here's another tricky thing. These are all just kind of introductory thoughts about false teachers. I want you to understand, not every false teacher knows they're a false teacher. Not every false teacher is like, that's it. I'm going to teach the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And this is going to be damning and destructive for people. That's what I'm going to do with my life. No, I don't think the average false teacher does that. I think the average false teacher is either ignorant or unaware, or they think they've discovered something new and they want to share it. And a lot of times they have good motives. I'm not trying to slam and press down on every teacher who teaches contrary to the Bible, but this is such a huge concept. The New Testament says we should just stop and go, we need to be warned. We need to be careful. We need to at least have our antenna up. But let me just say this. We don't need to be afraid of false teaching because we have the truth. This is not bomb shelter mentality. This is not let's go create a subculture and hide from all false teaching. It's like, let's engage it. Let's know what it says. Let's know the truth and let's step forward. And we're going to talk about how to do that. And here's the main reason. If you'd say, Kyle, why are we talking about this? I'd say, well, two reasons. One, it's in our Bible, and so we want to just, as it comes up, we want to address it. But two, I think our love for our neighbor necessitates us to talk about this. In other words, if you're going to be a person who, like we talk about often, is going to reach out to people in your life who are far from God but close to you, if you're going to do that, if you're going to reach out to somebody who's far from God and close to you and say you're going to talk to them about God, when you say, hey, I'd like to talk to you about God, or what do you believe about God, you know what they're not going to say? I don't believe anything. Nobody believes nothing. So you're not going to go, what do you believe about sin? They're going to go, I don't believe anything. What do you believe happens when you die? They're not going to go, I don't believe anything. They're going to have, in their mind, beliefs, ideas, philosophies that have been formed that are a mixture of what they've read and what they've been taught and what their parents taught them, what their friends taught them, and what they read online and what they watched in a TED Talk. And all these different things are going to kind of form into their mind. And so to really love our neighbor, we have to know what they believe. And toward the end of the sermon, I'm going to tell you some specific false beliefs today. But we have to know what they believe because Paul said, I want to destroy every lofty argument and false teaching that comes against the knowledge of Christ. And years ago, one of my pastors, he said, you know what? We're soft with people, but tough with arguments. We're soft with people. We love them. I love you. You're made in God's image. I love you no matter what you believe, but I'm going to be so tough on what you believe. Because I'm so committed to truth, but I love you. So I want to be soft with you, but hard when it comes to the truth and hard when it comes to ideas. Because at the end of the day, the job of the church, if we could really simplify it down, like I like to make things, if you've been coming around here for a while, you know I went to public high school, and I like to make things as simple as possible for my sake and for passing it on to others, okay? And let me just make this as simple as possible. What is the job of the church? In three words, this is the entire job of the church. Tell the truth. If you'd say, well, no, Kyle, the job of the church is to make disciples and evangelize, I'd say, yeah, and you do both of those by telling the truth. The way you share the gospel with someone is, hey, can I tell you the truth? Can I tell you the truth about sin and Jesus Christ and your life? Can we just talk about the truth? And then if you'd say, well, how do you disciple somebody? Well, you open your Bible and you explain to them the truth. This is actually why it says in the beginning of Titus that Paul does everything for the sake of the elect that they would grow in the knowledge of the truth. That they would grow in the knowledge of the truth. So this is our job. Our job is to be God's messengers, not God's editors. So when we meet with somebody and we're sharing God's message, we should not water it down. We should not add anything to it. We should not subtract anything to it. But we should just give them the undiluted gospel, the undiluted truth. We shouldn't be God's editors. We should be his messengers. I heard one guy say it this way. Christians are mockingbirds. Mockingbirds only say what they've been, they only sing the songs that they've heard. They don't sing their own tune. They don't have anything to add. They only repeat what they've heard. That's the same lesson with us. We say, I want to love you. I want to be soft with you. I want to care for you, but I want to tell you the truth of what the Bible says. This is incredibly important, so important that Paul is going to go into detail, and we'll go over these quickly, on the character of these men. What you'll see here is their character and their teaching are identical. This is why Paul, when he's emphasizing elders, he talks about the character of the man, because the character of a person comes out in their teaching and their preaching. Follow along with me. We're going to quickly go verses 10 through 14. I'm just going to pick out different things he says have to do with false teaching. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. The first thing he goes, hey, I want you guys to know it's empty. False teaching is empty. Now, empty doesn't mean it doesn't work for a season. Sometimes my car says empty and there's still gas in it. And it'll get me just another 10, 15 miles. But what it's saying is, this is about to run out. It doesn't have the substance and the weight to carry you. The Christianity is the exact opposite. Paul says that the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. What he's saying here is, empty means there's no power in it. It will work for you, maybe, but it won't work forever. And see, Satan doesn't care if it works for you as long as it doesn't work forever. Oh, my marriage is a little bit better. My self-esteem a little bit higher. My parenting a little bit more calm. My hope, my joy a little higher. All those things are good. But sometimes in empty teaching, it just takes you so far, and then you realize it's like cotton candy. You eat a lot of it, it feels good at first, and then you feel like, what was that? Why did I do that? That was not helpful at all. That's how empty teaching is. And it's often not until, if we're honest, the trials and the tribulations and the suffering and the hardship and the difficulty comes into your life where you realize, does this really work? And when you begin to take a long view and say, okay, I'm going to live forever, does this work forever. What I've seen in my 10 to 15 years of ministry is most people have to try a few other things and find them empty before they're ready to fully come to Christ. I saw that again and again on the college campus. Guys who at first would say no, but then they began to pursue some other kind of basically false teaching. Life is about hedonism. Life is about individualism. Life is about consumerism. And it's not until sometimes they have to go down that path and realize it's empty. And Paul's trying to let you know from the beginning, all false teaching is empty. Secondly, all false teaching is deceptive. In other words, just because it's empty doesn't mean it doesn't look good. False teaching comes dressed in its best. False teaching looks attractive. And that's why, and here's one of the reasons why, most false teaching is half true. What false teaching tends to do is it takes the message of Christianity, whether they know it or not, and they either subtract something from it or they add something to it. And therefore, it becomes deceptive. Well, yeah, I am a valuable person. Yeah, but you're also a sinner. Yeah, well, there is heaven and there's hell. Yeah, God does love me and God will judge. It tends to come in half-truths, and a half-truth is not the truth. And so it says it's very deceptive. Again, we have to begin to test everything by Scripture. So it's empty, it's deceptive. Number three, it tends to be about external conformity. And there are so many different ways I can say this. Let's just say in the church, one of my fears as a pastor, as I think about pastoring in the Southeast for the next, Lord willing, rest of my life, 30, 40 years, I think about the danger of people thinking Christianity is about external conformity. I'm talking about the people who come here every Sunday. To think, okay, I was baptized, external. I take communion, external. I'm in a community group. I attend regularly. I serve. I pray. I read my Bible. All of that is external. None of it's bad. I didn't say anything wrong. Christians should do all those things. But it needs to come and flow out of the internal. And some people go, well, man, religion is so external. Well, there are modern forms of external conformity. If you are under 30 years old today, here's how you externally conform. You get a tattoo, you grow a beard, you buy lots of animals, you eat organic, you shop at Trader Joe's. I mean, these are ways that you externally conform. Sometimes you wear cool glasses. I mean, there's just a lot of different ways that you externally conform to the culture. And you go, I'm above that. We're not above that. Let's just be honest. We're not. And so the danger is always in external conformity without internal transformation. Next, it's man-made. Do you see this in verse 14? Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. Beware of anybody who says, hey, I just thought of this. It's like, wrong. You know, the great thing about Christianity is it's been passed on for 2,000 years. Nothing I've ever said to you is new. And I love my job. I get to say what has just been said for thousands of years. But false teaching tends to be about the new. False teaching tends to be, hey, nobody knew this until I was born and I thought about this. And now I'd like to explain to you a new philosophy of living, which anyone who's a historian goes, it's not new. Somebody else called that something else 20 years ago. But be very beware of teaching that is man-made, and anybody who says, hey, no one's ever, if I ever say to you, no one's ever said this before, do not listen to me, okay? I'm only to pass on what the Scripture clearly teaches and what the church has taught for 2,000 years. Next, false teaching destroys people. Do you see this? This is why this is such a big deal, why Paul writes about it, verse 11. The false teachers must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Particularly, false teaching tends to destroy the family. Where is the most false teaching? What is marriage? Abortion. The hookup, shackup, breakup culture of today. All of this stuff, who feels the first effects of all that false teaching? The sexual revolution and all of its effects. Who feels that first? The family. Who is targeted most with false teaching? Children. I read just this last week, it was very, very disturbing. I saw in two different places that there was an article in Teen Vogue. I didn't even know Teen Vogue existed. It is Vogue for teens. And I guess 13 to 18-year-olds targeted at women. There was an article written in this last week, and I won't go into detail because it's too graphic, but the article was about, it was written to, remember, mostly minor teenage girls, 13 to 18, written on how to enjoy violent sex with your boyfriend. Magazines are another form of teaching. magazines are targeted at certain age groups, and this teaching was about, hey, this is normal, this is okay, let me teach you how to conform. And probably most parents don't even know that was in there. And it's beginning to normalize, through teaching, violent sexual behavior. This is why false teaching is so dangerous. So how do we identify true teaching? Very quickly, it's the opposite. Instead of being from man, true teaching is from God. I've said this so many times, but if we don't have revelation, all we're left with is speculation. If God has not revealed something to us, all we can go is, I think, I hope, I feel. Which I don't want to base the rest of my life and eternity on those thinking, feeling, hoping. We have revelation, something from outside of us. God has forfeited his personal privacy and let us know who he is, how we should live, and how we can be saved. Secondly, true teaching, not only it's from God, because God wrote a book and gave it to us, but it is internal, not external. It has external effects, but it's first about internal transformation, which leads to the third thing. True teaching always leads to a transformed life. Christianity, the teaching of the gospel, is about the radical transforming of your life. It's not about being a nice person. It's about being a new person. People don't become Christians to be nice. You become Christian, you become new. You become a new creation. Some people go, man, it's about being sincere. It's not. It's about being saved from the wrath of God. Some people go, it's about changing your behavior. We go, it's actually about being born again. Some people, well, you need to enter the church. No, you need to enter the kingdom of God. These are radical differences in our understanding of what the Christian faith is. So what do we do with these false teachers? They're everywhere. They're showing up all over. How do we address false teaching? Paul says it very, very clearly. They must be silenced. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Well, how do we silence false teachers? A couple ways. Number one, we don't give them any environment or platform or space or teaching opportunity. We want you to know here that we view the teaching and preaching ministry of the church as super important. It's so important and it's such a high responsibility that it says in the book of James, those who teach will be judged at a stricter level. I think about that verse often. It's a very serious level. And so we're very prayerful and we're very careful in anybody that we have come up here or teach in any of our environments. We have teaching in community groups. We have teaching that happens in DNA groups. We have teaching that happens at our weekender and, of course, here on Sundays. And just to give you guys a view of how we think about this, we think about it as doors you have to walk through to get in. So think about it this way. How big should the door be for a first-time guest? Huge front door. How big should the door be to become a member of the church? Smaller door. You have to be a Christian. You have to be baptized. You have to have a transformed life, a testimony. How about being a lay leader? Smaller door. How about being a community group leader? Even smaller door. How about teaching at the weekend? Small door. How about preaching and teaching on Sunday? Very, very small door. And the reason is we want to protect the right teaching and explanation of the word. Just so you know, when I read the Bible, I use the grammatical, historical method, just like I read any other book. What does it say in its context, grammatically? What does it say historically? What does it say contextually? I have understanding of the whole of Scripture. What does it say theologically? I bring all of those to bear. But really, the role and responsibility of the church and of the teaching ministry is just to explain what the Bible says. And the Bible actually says that those of you out there, your job is to make sure that we're accurately teaching and explaining what it says in your Bible. That's why every week I say turn to or type to, so you can follow along and see it for yourself. You may say, well, why, Kyle, do we do sermon-guided discussions in all of our community groups? Because that's actually a required thing, that every community group do sermon guide discussions. You may say, well, why do you do that? Kyle, are you that obsessed with your sermons? And I'd say, no, I'm not that obsessed. No, we don't do it at all because I'm impressed with the sermons. We do it because it's another way to guard and govern and help our community groups. Because here's what we realize. The average community group leader does not have the time in the midst of 40, 50 hours a week of work and family to teach a whole book of the Bible. But would it be helpful if that passage of Scripture, its main point, application, explanation, could be done for 40, 45 minutes? And so conversation and application and more illustration can happen at the group level. That is our desire. We want to come alongside. We still have a high standard for our community group leaders. They still teach. They still take you deeper into the text. But it is on purpose that we would bring alignment and protect against any type of false teaching. Because here's what can happen in any community group. We can sit there and somebody says, especially if you don't like what the passage is saying, or if it's going against what you feel, what you believe, what you've been taught, here's what you'll tend to say. You'll tend to look at the passage and go, I feel like to me today what this means is, or based on my experience, this means, that's usually the beginning of false teaching. It's been said, a man alone in the woods by himself with the Bible is usually the beginning of every cult. He just begins to by himself see his own life, see everything he wants to do, everything he wants to be, everything he should teach. So it's a very dangerous place to be. So here's the best thing to ask. If you're reading your Bible and you want to know what the verse means, here's a great question to ask yourself. What would this verse mean if I never existed? Very objective. We tend to be so subjective, so I feel, I experience. What would this verse mean if you didn't exist? You don't like what it says about whatever, sex, marriage, judgment, heaven, hell, the exclusivity of Christ. The thing that goes, what would this mean if I didn't exist? Because this verse had meaning and purpose before I came into existence. So this is one of the ways that you and we stop false teaching is we guard the teaching ministry of the church. But secondly, we guard it by teaching better, by teaching truer, by teaching more clearly what God has said. Something I write on the top of almost every one of my sermon outlines is make sure it's true, clear, and real. I was told that years ago in a class, make sure what you're saying is true. It's from the Bible. It's actually clear. They can understand it. And it's real. It actually has to do with their life and what they're going through and what they're feeling and what they're struggling. And so what I want to show you here is that Christians actually have a better story to tell. You think about the narrative that the world, which I would say most of the false teaching is this narrative. When you think about creation, fall, or creation, problem, solution, kind of one of the ways to think about narrative. Well, you know, what does the world today and the false teaching today tell us about creation? It says this. You were a cosmic accident. Somehow time and space and chance created you. Somehow nobody times nothing equals you. That you're a highly evolved animal with thumbs. That's a very different picture than what the Bible says. You're the unique, special creation made in God's image, who he breathed his spirit into and says you have dignity and dominion and worth, and the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with you. Very different from cosmic accident. The only reason you exist was there was enough time. That's a different narrative. What is the main problem that all false teaching tells you today? Main problem is your life, your circumstances, your job, your lack of finances, your relationships, your house. Change your circumstances around you and everything will be okay. The problem is outside of you and the solution's inside of you. And what does Christianity say when it says, what's the problem? It goes, you are. Well, that's very offensive. Then you understood. That's what the Bible says, that we are actually the problem. G.K. Chesterton, Christian of the last century, he was asked the question, what's wrong with the world? He was asked to write in. And they were expecting this long answer. He wrote several books. They said, what's the problem with the world? They sent it to him. He wrote back two words, I am. And that's the Christian view, that actually the problem begins with us and the solution is outside of us. The solution is not change your marriage, change your house, change your finances, change your job. The answer is repent and believe the gospel. And so this is the greater narrative that we're a part of. And then don't forget that as we teach this message, there is the power of the Holy Spirit. I can preach to the mind, but the Holy Spirit can work in your heart. And the Holy Spirit can powerfully work in people's life. I want to give you guys some false teaching today. I'm not going to teach you false things. What I mean by that is I want to tell you common false teaching that happens today. And I just thought of these. After doing research and studying, I want to give you the most common false teaching. And what I'm not going to, because here's the truth. I'm not worried about you guys going off into some religious sect or religious cult and going crazy into some weirdo beliefs. What I'm concerned about is you just believing the subtle, pervasive beliefs that are just so common in our culture, you probably don't even realize you may believe them. Because the truth is, the church, a lot of times, though we should be committed to the truth and telling the truth, a lot of times we believe false things. A lot of times we need to repent and say, God, forgive me, because I'm not really believing the Bible. I'm believing whatever's popular and easy. So let me give you the number one false teaching of the day. Are you ready for this? It's one word. You hear it everywhere. It is the false teaching that controls every other false teaching in the Western world. Tolerance. You say, Kyle, you don't believe in tolerance? I do believe in tolerance, the old view. The view that was held for thousands of years. Tolerance meant I endure you. I may disagree on perspectives, on practices, on people, but I endure. Christians have always believed in that idea of tolerance. We love religious liberty. We love a public square. We want all voices to be able to be heard. So tolerance used to mean I endure you. Now it means I approve of you. And so have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they're telling you you're not tolerant? You're like, oh, okay, end of conversation. Guess I can't talk about Jesus anymore. The truth is everybody's intolerant. Try smoking on an airplane. Pretty intolerant. Try ordering steak at a vegan restaurant. Very intolerant of that, okay? Everybody's intolerant of something. And here's what we have to understand. Tolerance is such a virtue. You have to understand. Probably many of you do understand this. In the 21st century, in America, tolerance is the main virtue. Going to a workplace, it is it. If there is one value in virtue, it's tolerance. Well, here's the truth. God's not tolerant. God is patient. He's incredibly patient. It's different. The Bible says God's patient, not longing for anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God's very patient. Very patient with our lives. Many of us came to faith in Christ later in life, and God was very patient with us. But God is not tolerant. Now you have to understand, tolerance says this: you're okay, I'm okay, it will be okay, God approves, I approve. And the only sin today is being intolerant. But let me just bear with me for a second. Tolerance is the number one value and virtue in society today. What is the number one value and virtue in the Bible? Repentance, which is the exact opposite of tolerance. Do you understand why communicating the gospel is going to get more and more difficult in our generation? Because what you have to say is, you're not okay, and that's not okay. And I'm not okay. And actually, what I need to do is, I don't need anybody else approving me. I actually need to repent. I need to change my heart. I need to change my life. I need to change my mind. That actually what I do is my back has been toward God and I need to turn around. That's actually what sin is. My back's been toward God. I need to actually turn around and face God. And because of Christ and what he's done on the cross, I can do that. And I just need to be honest about who I am. And the Christian life is one long journey of repentance. Daily. We have to be growing in repentance. So this is a main teaching. You have to understand this. And if you're going to effectively communicate the gospel to people who are far from God but close to you, when they talk about tolerance, you're going to have to explain repentance versus tolerance. Because we know God's not tolerant for two reasons: the cross of Christ and hell. If there's two massive I'm not tolerant, it's the cross of Christ. I do not tolerate sin. I deal with it decisively by punishing my son. Or I do not deal with sin, I deal with it, or do not tolerate sin, I deal with it decisively in hell. God is not tolerant, but he is very patient. Secondly, number two, main false teaching in society today: the highest authority is yourself. You are the highest authority. We live in a society where parents aren't a high authority, where the government isn't really respected as a high authority, and God certainly isn't respected as a high authority. And so what I think, what I feel, what I've read, what I've listened to, what I've experienced, what I think from my, you know, however old I am, 25, 30, 40 years old on earth, whatever I feel and think is the highest authority, and this leads to the number one desire in life: to be autonomous. I'm the highest authority, so the greatest thing for me is to be on my own, by myself, with my own rules. That's the exact definition of sin. What happens, just follow this for a second. What happens when you live in a society where their highest value is the definition of sin? But you can't call them to repentance because everything's about tolerance. The Bible actually says that God doesn't just save us from sin, Satan, and death. He saves us from ourselves. That actually what we're supposed to do is to repent, to turn away, so our back is no longer facing God, but our face is facing God, and we want to live in the face of God, in relationship with God. But we have to understand false teaching. What does it say about religion? You have to understand this. When you talk to your lost friends about Christianity, they tend to think of two things. This has been done in study after study after study. They tend to think of good deeds and relationships. So if you tell people, I go to church, they go, oh, so you must serve people, and that's where you need to find your friends. Great. I find my friends at the country club or somewhere else. But the truth is, now, good deeds and relationships, are they part of Christianity? They are. But the heart of Christianity is good news and repentance. If you just want relationships and good deeds, the Rotary Club's a great place. The YMCA is a great place. But it is actually good news and repentance that leads to true, deep relationships and the ability to do good deeds. So you just have to understand, when you tell people, I attend church somewhere, here's what they think. Oh, you do good things, and that's where you have your friends. You have to explain it's actually about news. It's actually about repentance. Well, how do people view God? People tend to view God as a subjective experience. God is whoever I want to be. This is very important. So, and the reason I keep bringing this up, the more I studied this week, the more I realized the false teaching is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. This is why it was so profound for me this week. The average person today says God is somebody who is a reflection of me. God believes the same things I do. He thinks the same way about my life. He's actually in my image. Do you realize how that's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches? The Bible says, no. You're made in God's image. That you actually find your value knowing you're made in God's image, and your job is to think his thoughts after him. But instead, we go, no, I don't want that. I want to domesticate God so he likes what I like and thinks what I think and looks just like me. And also, a lot of studies have showed people look at God as a force. And we have to be the people who go, God's got a face. God is not a force. God has a face, and his name is Jesus Christ. And a lot of people say, you know what, it's all about me seeking after God. And we got to go, well, actually, the Bible says no one seeks God. And the Bible says God is actually the one who seeks us. And a lot of people go, well, I get to define God. And we go, actually, the first thing God tells us about himself is he defines himself. When God shows up to Moses, he says, I am who I am, which is going, hey, no one else defines me. I'm God. I define myself. But we live in a society that says, no, I will define you and you will be in my image. God says, no, I define myself and I made you in my image. The exact opposite. Do you guys see this? This is why we need to pray as we share the gospel with our lost friends. This is why we need to make sure, do we really believe the truth? Or have we gotten to a place where our view of God is a lot like us, like a 21st century American? Well, how should we view ourselves? The teaching today is view yourself as awesome. Awesome. You are a snowflake. You get a trophy for everything you do. You can be anything you want to be. The Bible actually says, you're awesome because you're made in my image, but you're broken and sinful and fallen. And so you need to be saved. Christianity is the first, maybe for many people, the first message that ever came to them and said, you're more awesome than you think because God made you, and you're a lot less awesome than you think because you've lived such a sinful life that Christ had to die in your place. Well, what is spirituality? A lot of people say spirituality is kind of this spiritual, I'm not religious. For many people, their spirituality has been described more as therapeutic than dealing with deep theology. It's more therapeutic. What works for me, what feels good for me, versus what has been revealed to me. True spirituality is living in relationship and obedience to God on his terms because of what Christ has done. Well, what is salvation? This is a huge topic. What is salvation? What's interesting from a lot of the studies they've done, they said most people, most millennials, still believe in heaven, just don't believe in hell. And this is one of the reasons people are spiritual, okay? Spirituality, by the way, is inviting into your life lots of different types of spirits. Who would want to do that? We believe, Christians believe in the demonic. Would you let in anybody who came to your front door of your house? No. But people let into their life any spiritual experience they want to. Very, very dangerous. And so salvation, what do they believe about salvation? They said most people believe they're going to heaven and that salvation is simply by dying. They get to go to heaven because they die. That's what justifies them, justification by death. And we say, actually, it's the exact opposite. It's justification by Jesus' death for us. That is where the power of the gospel comes in. And as the band comes up and as the prayer team comes forward, I want to challenge us with a few things. Look at verse 12 in Titus. This message of false teaching, this message of needing to know the truth, came to a people that were described like this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul's saying this, the people this letter was written to were evil, lazy liars. A good description of us, a good description of the average American. But what's powerful is Paul says, out of those people, raise up elders. People are going to come to faith in Christ when the true teaching of the gospel goes forward and they realize, I'm not that awesome, but I'm created in God's image. Actually, the problem is inside of me and the solution is outside of me. And now I realize my life isn't to be about tolerance. My life is to be about repentance. And I realize I'm not the highest authority, but God's the highest authority. I realize that the most important person in my life isn't who I meet in the mirror every morning, but the most important person in my life is Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners. So I want to challenge us as we close to tell the truth. Very similar to what we talked about in the commandment 9, that the commandment do not lie, is that we are called to be people who are to tell the truth. We need to tell the truth to ourselves and make sure, where are we believing false teaching? We need to repent of that. But let me ask you this. Who is one person in your life who needs to hear this message today? Who's one person in your life who you'd say, I need to tell the truth? As you mentioned them, I know they're believing a false doctrine. They're believing a false teaching. And God may use you by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the true message to them. To clarify, here's what I know you believe. That's so powerful. When you can say to somebody, I want to hear what you believe. And I want to be firm with your argument, but soft with you. And I want to share the hope and the gospel that's changed my life. Let's be a church that's known for our repentance and for telling the truth to one another in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. As we said weeks ago, that you tell us the truth. That in fact, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we want to repent. We just want to be a church that repents. Lord, grow us in repentance, not tolerance. Let us not tolerate the sin in our life. Let's forget about other people. Let's talk about ourselves. Let's not tolerate any sin in our life, but let us be known for repentance. For saying that I want to just grow in repenting more quickly in my marriage, repenting more quickly in my relationships. I've heard one of the definitions of spiritual maturity is the ability to repent more quickly. May we grow in that, Lord. God, put somebody on our heart right now who's far from God and close to us, who this week you might use us to teach and tell them the truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name.